This morning, after a bit of a break away from it, we are returning to Paul's letter to the Corinthian Christians, and we're going to start chapter 10 this morning. And here, at the start of this chapter, Paul addresses the truth that every person, regardless of who you are or where you are or what you believe, that every person experiences a conflict between what we believe to be good and true and what we want in any given moment. Between what we know or believe is right and true and what we want to do in any given moment. What we often call temptation. And that's not an experience that's just unique to Christians. That folks that you know who have never been Christians, never been part of a church, nothing like that, will often describe some form of temptation that they know they're going through in their lives, or at least have gone through at some point in the past. Just a couple weeks ago, as I was doing a little bit of prep work for this sermon, I stumbled across an article in Psychology Today that began this way. It isn't easy being green, and it certainly isn't easy being good. Many of us navigate life with the best of intentions, hoping that we'll prove to be brave, honest, kind, and fair. But temptation is everywhere, and even the best of intentions can begin to wobble in the face of ordinary frustrations or sudden crises. It's harder to be honest when you know that you can get away with a lie. It's harder to treat your kids with kindness when they've been acting up all afternoon. And it's harder to take only your fair share of the food when you haven't eaten all day. Still, that's what restraint and self-control are for, even if we aren't always as successful as we'd like. Part of growing up is learning to resist temptation in order to do the right thing, serve others, or achieve your longer-term personal goals. That's the end of the introduction to that article. The idea of temptation is not something that's unique to Christians. We all know at some level, whether we believe or not, that our lives are for something, that we have a purpose, that there are some things that we are supposed to be or do or become, and other things that we're not supposed to be or do or become. And we know that sometimes, in the moment, whatever our circumstances are, we are pulled away from that something that we're supposed to be and do. So what do we do? Now, the sort of easy answer, and the answer that was offered, at least to some degree, at the start of that article, was exercise some self-control, exercise some restraint. And of course, there's truth in that, but the why and the how goes a little bit deeper. And it matters what the something is that we're supposed to be and what we're supposed to do. Otherwise, we're all choosing our own good, and when our goods are in conflict with each other, we just end up fighting. It matters that God is there, that He's made us, and that as our Creator, He's given us our purpose, and He's told us what we're supposed to be and what we're supposed to do. And so, believing as we do as Christians that God is there, that Jesus Christ is His Son, and that He tells us why we're here, what our purpose is, what we're supposed to be and do, given that we believe that, how then do we deal with temptation? How do we deal with things that come along that pull us away from our calling as God's people, that pull us away from obedience to Him, that pull us away from Jesus, that pull us towards sin? That's what Paul's talking about in our passage here this morning. So let's open to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to read the first 13 verses. "For For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, come and be among us this morning and teach us. Open your word to us. Help us to see clearly, to understand, to believe. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So three basic things that Paul says about temptation. And how we respond to it here in 1 Corinthians 10. Okay, first, that temptations are common to all of us. Look at verses 1 to 6. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Okay, so Paul begins by reminding them about what happened with the Exodus community, the people of Israel that God brought out of Egypt, by way of the Exodus, and then who wandered in the desert for 40 years before entering the Promised Land. And he reminds the people at Corinth about a number of the things that happened to them, okay, about how they were caught up by the idolatry of their neighbors and in sexual immorality and in putting God to the test and in grumbling. And then he finishes by saying, all of these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. So Paul is making this sort of strange, and we're going to talk about the strangeness of some of the stuff that he says in those opening few verses just a little bit, but I don't want to get caught in the weeds there because it'll take away from the main point of the passage. But Paul makes this strange analogy about clouds and about water, and about a rock from the story of the people who were brought out of slavery into the desert. He makes this strange analogy between them in the Old Testament and the Corinthian Christians and other Christians in the New Testament after Jesus. He's talking about God leading the Israelites with a cloud and about bringing them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, and about God providing water for the Israelites from a rock. And then he says that all of these serve as an example for us because God wasn't pleased with most of them. The Israelites, who, though they saw God's miracles firsthand on a weekly basis, still had all kinds of temptations. Okay? So he mentioned some of the miracles that the Israelites saw. That as they were led through the wilderness, God would lead them by a cloud that descended in front of them and led them when they were moving during the day, and by a pillar of fire at night. And when they came out of Egypt, the Red Sea parted to allow them through to walk across it on dry land. And then when the Egyptians came after them, the waters crashed back over them and they all drowned. And when they were thirsty in the wilderness, and I've never quite thought about this before, but I mean, the Israelite people lived in the wilderness, in the desert, for 40 years. And you have to eat and drink during that time. And we remember that God provided manna and occasionally quail and things like that for the people of Israel while they were wandering in the desert to give them food to eat, right? But you need to drink too. And so there's the story of Moses striking the rock for the water to come out of it so that the people could drink, right? Only you need to drink all the time. And so this interpretation developed in the rabbinical schools leading up to the time of the New Testament that God was perpetually, miraculously providing water for the people in the desert. And the idea actually developed that as the people walked throughout the desert, as they moved from place to place, that the rock that Moses had struck actually followed them as they went, so that they could always be getting water to drink from that rock. And whether that's the case or not, not entirely sure. But that was a common interpretation, common understanding at the time of Paul. And so Paul is making the point to the Corinthian Christians here, listen, God was providing miraculously for these people all of the time. He delivered them out of Egypt by many miracles. He gave them food out of heaven. He appeared as a cloud and as fire to lead them. He gave them water miraculously all the time. And yet, even being aware of God's presence in that unusual way all of the time, they were still caught up with many temptations. They still gave in to idolatry and sexual immorality and putting God to the test and grumbling, which they did all the time throughout the book of Numbers. The Israelites, even though they had seen all of those miracles firsthand and regularly, still had all sorts of temptations. And so Paul is saying, you are not alone in this experience. Temptations are common to all of us. The people who knew that God was with them all of the time, they could see him, or at least the way that he manifested himself to them, still caught up with many temptations. Okay. And our temptations, it's interesting, in the adult Sunday school class this morning, R.C. Sproul was talking about the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And it kind of fits thematically really well with what we're talking about here this morning. But our temptations come from three places. There are three things in our lives that want to bring us away from God, focus us on our own desires, on our own plans, to get set on sin and to forget about the Lord, okay? There is the devil, okay? First Peter 5, chapter 5, verse 8 says to be alert and watchful because the devil prowls like a lion seeking someone to devour. And this morning we looked at the devil's temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden, the way that he twists God's words in order to make them sound differently from how God intended them, to convince us that we can do whatever it is that we want to do, and that the devil does the same thing with Jesus in his temptations in the wilderness. Only Jesus is able to resist. We're going to look at that later. Okay. The world tempts us away from what is good and true. Romans 12, verse 2 says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind to know the will of God, what is good and acceptable. That it has been the case throughout all of history. It's not a new thing that we're dealing with now, that folks who are not Christians will often embrace many things that we know that God has said are not good, or will forbid or at least look down on other things that God has said are true and good and that he calls us to. Okay. So let's call them external temptations. Okay, the devil and the world are sort of sources coming from outside of us who want to tempt us towards things that are not good for us and that go against the Lord. Okay? And Jesus experienced those temptations as well. Jesus had external temptations trying to call him away from his Father, just as the devil did in the wilderness. But he was able to resist them. But we also experience, as sinful people, we also experience internal temptations. And I want to suggest to you that we talk a lot about the way that the devil tries to lead us astray, that the world tries to lead us astray, but generally on any given day, our greatest enemies are our internal temptations. The third source of our temptations, what we'll call the flesh. James 1 says, desire conceives and gives birth to sin, and sin fully grown brings forth death. And we've talked about this in our Presbyterian theology series, where we said that the effect of sin on us means that there's something broken on the inside, that the way we think and the things that we want inside of us are broken, that we're born bent in on ourselves and away from God, and that God needs to fix this in us, okay? But we are, by nature, by our fallen natures, we are selfish. And so there are internal desires and internal thoughts that we have that want to draw us away from God and towards sin, okay? We all experience a pull away from God and His Word by these three things. We have both internal and external temptations, and this is common to everyone. Okay? Paul even points back to the Israelites, who saw God all of the time, who saw what He was doing right in front of their eyes, had supernatural proof of his existence all the time, and said, listen, these people dealt with the same temptations that you do and fell to them as well. Okay? So first, temptations are common to all of us. But he goes on and he uses this strange language about baptism and spiritual food and drink to make another point, that reliance on our sacraments, we're going to talk about that a little bit, alone is not enough. Look at verses 2 through 4 again. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank of the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Okay, so Paul's analogy here, using the Israelites again, focuses on what the Israelites had in comparison to us. Now, his argument is going to make it fairly clear that there's probably a little bit of teaching going on in the Corinthian church that goes something like this. What's really true about you, you received in baptism. Okay, you were baptized into Christ. And when you come to the Lord's table, you feast on the spiritual food and drink of the body and blood of Jesus. And so nothing else really matters. Paul's going to go from here right into his discussion of their going to temple sacrifices, temple feasts, okay? So the argument would go something like this. You have your baptism. You have your spiritual food and drink in the Lord's Supper. So it doesn't matter what else that you do, because those things will secure you for heaven. They will make you the Lord's. It doesn't matter anything else that you do, because those things will make sure that you're set right. So if you want to go engage in the idolatry in the temple with all the other Corinthians, have at it, because you have your baptism in the Lord's Supper. If you want to give in to sexual immorality, have at it, because you have your baptism in the Lord's Supper. It means that those things don't matter. And Paul says, no, no, no. Paul says the Israelites had their own baptism. God followed them in a cloud. He let them pass through the Red Sea on their way out of Egypt. In the cloud and in the sea, they were baptized into Moses. He says those people had their own spiritual food and drink as well. They had their own supper. They ate the manna that God provided. They drank the water that came from the rock that followed them. God was providing for them all the time, so he can say the rock was Christ. It was Christ providing for them in the wilderness. They had their own spiritual food and spiritual drink, and yet they gave in to all of these temptations, and he says, and many of them died, and God was displeased with most of them because they gave in to those temptations. So he said they had their baptism, they had their supper, yet they disobeyed all the same, and God was displeased with them. So Paul takes their argument, and he says, no. Look what's already happened. They had the same things that you have, and God was still displeased with them because of their disobedience. Paul says, it matters. He goes against the argument in Corinth that we know our spiritual status and nothing can change it, so what does it matter if you go to temple sacrifices and do all the rest? Paul says it matters. He says, what good are your sacraments if because of them or in spite of them you give way to idolatry, if you use them to excuse your sin? Now, maybe we don't say this about Lord's Supper or baptism. Maybe. Maybe they aren't the things that we point to that say, since these things are true, nothing else matters and I can do whatever I want. I'm in the family of God, so my sin can't really matter because it's forgiven, so I can do anything I want to do. And maybe we don't talk that way about the Lord's Supper or about baptism as the Israelites did. But maybe we substitute our own sacraments. Our church attendance. I show up every Sunday morning, so it doesn't matter what I do the rest of the week. Or having said the sinner's prayer. I said the right words years ago, so I know I belong to Jesus. It doesn't matter what I do from here on out. Or church membership. I've got my name on the rolls, so I'm good. That's the book of life, right? Or our proficiency in theology, right? I know my catechism backward and forwards. I've read all the great works, especially the dead ones. What does it matter what I do? I read a little while ago, I knew a very tiny little bit about this, but more light's been shed on it in recent years. And I'm going to use a name here, and if you don't know who this is, that's fine. But there was, in the 20th century, in the 1900s, there was a Swiss theologian by the name of Karl Barth. And again, if you don't know who that is, that's fine. But he's widely considered to be one of the most influential and brilliant Christian theologians of the 20th century. His Church Dogmatics and his Epistle to the Romans, while certainly not perfect, are hugely, hugely influential. And he was sort of an important historical figure too. He was part of the resistance against the influence of the Third Reich and Hitler in the German church during the lead up to and during the Second World War. He helped to pen the Barmen Declaration, which was essentially the confessing church's resistance against Hitler, saying we're not going to swear an oath to Hitler, and our allegiance to the true kingdom of God and its Lord Jesus Christ is enough to push back against what we see as evil. Did some really good things. And yet in the biographies about him, there had always been a few questions about the relationship between him and his secretary. Okay, his wife's name was Nellie, his secretary's name was Charlotte, and they worked very closely together. And she's thanked in the introduction to a number of his most important works. And just in the last few years, actually, his family has given permission to publish letters that were written by him and by Charlotte and by his wife. And essentially, the picture that opens up is that he had taken Charlotte not only as a mistress, but taken her into his house to live with him and his wife. And that, as you can imagine, this caused great strain between him and his wife. And he recognized that this was an awkward situation, a certain moral failing on his part, but he wasn't willing to give up his mistress because he said that he loved her. And so it had to be. It caused great strain within his family, and it led his mother to write this to him. What is the most brilliant theology good for if it is to be shipwrecked at home? What good are all of the things that we use to say, this is what sets me right, so it doesn't matter what I do, I can do absolutely anything I please? What use are good things like church attendance, like prayer, like church membership, like having good theology, if we use them as excuses to indulge our temptations, if we use them as excuses for sin? Paul's answer is no good at all. And that extends even to the sacraments that Jesus instituted in the way that the Corinthians were using them. We want to use good things, even things that Jesus gave us, as an excuse to give in to our temptations, to let them have free rein, to say, well, I wish it could be other, but it has to be this way. Paul says they're of no good at all. Okay, so temptations are common to everyone. Reliance on our sacraments is not enough. We can't excuse our sin as necessary or as unimportant because of other spiritual truths. And last, the last thing that Paul says about this is that God will provide in our need. Look again at verses 7 through 13. Don't be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Okay, Paul notes that the particular temptations for the Israelites still exist for us. Sexual immorality, impatience with God's providence and provision, and grumbling, complaining, especially grumbling against God. So Paul first tells the Corinthians to be humble. Take heed lest you fall. The pride that figuring that we have arrived, or that our status, that our importance, say even in the life of the church, will keep us from some sort of serious sin. Pride tells us we're better than those other sinners and that you have nothing to worry about. You're not the problem. Everyone else is. And when that takes root, we end up justifying all sorts of things to ourselves. Jesus shows us that humbly setting our hearts on God will show us the way of escape. Paul says that God will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And we sometimes kind of turn that phrase around a little bit to say God won't give you more than you can handle. That's not really true. I think quite regularly God gives us more than we can handle. Rather, what he says here is that God won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. That there will be no temptation that comes to you where the only possible option for you is to sin. That God will always provide some way to be faithful to him in any given circumstance. And we can choose it, we can reject it. But the option will always be there. Okay. And he'll give us ways to see it and to take it if we're willing. And Jesus shows us the way in Matthew chapter 4. Let's turn there quickly. Matthew chapter 4, this is the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. The first 11 verses. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" But Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Jesus goes into the wilderness and is tempted, right? Tempted by the devil, who does what the devil does, and he twists what God has said in order to make what he wants us to do seem far more attractive, right? Jesus is hungry. He hasn't eaten for 40 days. Jesus is really hungry. And the devil says, "Turn these rocks into bread. I know you can do it. And you can eat." The devil says, "I can meet your needs. Turn those stones into bread." And Jesus says, "I want to depend on my Father." The devil says, "Throw yourself down from the top of the temple. If you're really the Son of God, the angels will come. They'll stop you from hitting your foot, from getting hurt. I can show you God's protection." And Jesus says, "I want to trust my Father and not put him to the test." The devil says, just worship me just once, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world and all their power and all their glory." The devil says, "I can give you power." And Jesus says, "I want to serve my Father and him alone." Now, we often talk about this passage as encouragement to memorize Scripture, right? That with each assault of the devil, with each twisting of the Bible that the devil brings to Jesus, Jesus is able to answer him because he knows the Scriptures, okay? And that's true, okay? Knowing the Word of God is a very, very good way to answer temptation, to remind ourselves of what is good. That's good and true. But I also want us to notice something, that part of the reason that Jesus is able to answer these external temptations from the devil is because of what he wants on the inside, because of what his desires are. The devil says, "I can meet your needs," and Jesus says, "I want to depend on my Father." The devil says, "I can show you God's protection," and Jesus says, "I want to trust my Father." And the devil says, "I can give you all power," and Jesus says, "I want to serve my Father." We often say that we sin because of a problem in what we believe. And I think that often that's true, but sometimes we believe the right things and we do the wrong thing anyway. The temptation still seems attractive to us, even when we know the right things. And that's because we can know the right things, and still want the wrong thing. The temptation has a hold on us because of our desires. Because we're not so much being reformed in what we want. There's a Christian theologian who, in some circles, including ours, is at least somewhat well-known right now, is writing several books. His name is James K.A. Smith. I believe he's in the Christian Reformed Church. He talks a lot about what he calls habits and especially liturgy, that part of our growth as disciples of Jesus is about forming our practices, forming our habits, what he calls creating a liturgy in our lives that's meant to form our loves, that our habits, that the things that we do most of the time, that the practices that we build into our lives over time affects what we want, affects what we love. It's why he argues for things like scripture reading and prayer on your own and also here in church, attending to the word with the gathered saints, coming to the sacraments, being engaged in the community of faith, love for neighbor, building these sorts of practices into our lives. Being involved regularly with these things is the ability, gives us the ability, has as a regular part of our lives, telling ourselves the gospel story or having the gospel told to us from the Bible on our own or when we're gathered in church on Sundays, that you were made by your Heavenly Father, that He's given you purpose, that He will tell you who you are and why you are here and what you're for, that He's given you His law, and that even though we break it, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life in your place, to die in your place, to take the punishment that your sins deserve and to rise again so that you can have new and everlasting life. He says, when we are told this story over and over again, regularly, throughout the week, and on Sundays, in time, we come to love the idea. We come to want to depend on our Father, to trust our Father, to serve our Father. And when the temptations come that want to pull us away from those things, rather than them being appealing because they're speaking to a desire that we have within us, instead, they seem less and less appealing because they actually run against our truest and deepest rooted desires to love God, to follow Jesus, to believe in and obey Him. So I want to encourage you with this. Temptation's common to all of us. With whatever you're going through, whatever thing it is that's pulling on your heart, whatever thing it is that wants to pull you away from Jesus, you're not alone. Many others experience the same thing in history and right now. Okay. And whatever you are using to excuse it, to say that it's no big deal, pull that into the light too. Realize that those are lies. Those are the work of the devil, simply meant to keep us with our eyes turned away from God. And recognize the truth that God will provide for you in your need. That when temptation is there, He will provide the way of escape. Talk to someone about what's going on with you. Okay? Whatever thing it is that wants to pull you away from Jesus. Doesn't have to be me, doesn't have to be one of the elders, but it needs to be someone. Someone who's going to know. Someone who can help speak some truth into the situation. Who can be a resource when you're feeling the pull. Okay? God will provide the way of escape, and very often it's each other. Okay? So make use of the community that He's given you. And find ways to tell yourself the gospel regularly throughout the week here on Sunday. Because that's the only thing that will change what we want and what we love. Move our hearts and our desires back toward our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to be honest about our temptations. and to face them head on, because we know that you will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear, that you will always provide the way of escape. And sometimes that way is difficult and embarrassing, but always for our good. Help our hearts less and less to want things that will pull us away from you, and more to be formed to want to trust and love and follow our Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Let's stand and sing, "He Will Hold Me Fast."